Okay, so turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Considering contrasts, and particularly as a way of introduction to this little mini-series, contrast in perspective between God's perspective and our perspective. And so in 1 Samuel 16, we read, "The Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Well, I'll review that in a moment, but we looked at that last week. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take an ephah with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" Samuel didn't always come peaceably when he had a message from the Lord, you know. And so they're a little bit nervous. But Samuel says in verse 5, "Peaceably, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." I mean, Eliab probably looked like a Saul, you know. He's probably tall and leaderly looking and handsome and all of those things. But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature. Don't look on those things, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth." I mentioned last week, this is our key verse here that we're not there yet, but "The Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, "The Lord hath not chosen these." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all of thy children? I mean, you know, I asked you to bring all your sons together. Is this it? I mean, is this everybody? Because I'm pretty sure the Lord said I was to go to Jesse and it would be of his sons." And Samuel said unto Jesse, are all thy children? Verse 11. And he said, "Well, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. We considered last week the perspective on life from two different sets of eyes. The first thing we considered is, by way of application here, is that oftentimes we have a tendency just to mope around and dwell on our past and our past situations, like Samuel was doing in verse 1. But God asked the question, "How long are you going to be moping around and weeping for Saul, Samuel? Get to work. I've got work for you." We often want to dwell on the past. We want to dwell on the failures. We want to dwell on the people who have let us down. We want to dwell on these things. And we looked last week at the fact that we need to stop dwelling on our past failures, often as excuses to do what's right now. "I can't do this. I can't do what's right, you know, because if I do, it's just going to happen again. You know, somebody's going to let me down, or I'm just going to fall, or I'm just going to," whatever it might be. Remember what the Apostle Paul exhorts us in Philippians chapter 3. We looked at this. "Forget those things that are behind and reach forth unto those things which are before." And we have a tendency so often to be like Samuel. And, you know, like I said, I urged you last week, put yourself in Samuel's shoes. He anointed Saul, as God told him to do. And then it turned out that Saul was not a good king. You know, God said, "The people want a king like all the other nations. I'll give them a king like all the other nations." And so Samuel really took this, though, I think, quite personally when it says here that, you know, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" Samuel's dwelling on what we could call his past failures. We need to stop doing that. And we need to stop dwelling on the past failures of others who have let us down. Saul let Samuel down. Of course, ultimately, Saul let who down? God. I mean, but again, from a personal perspective and a personal standpoint, Saul let Samuel down. I mean, Samuel had to keep, we have a record here in Scripture of Samuel continually needing to go to Saul and, you know, rebuke him to the point that finally God said, I've had enough. Saul's done. There needs to be somebody else. We need to stop dwelling on the past failures of others who have let us down. Some people today can't get over how others have hurt them or failed them. And I talked about how some people have even, you know, just kind of given up, spiritually speaking. Even though they know what's right deep down inside, they've been so offended or so hurt or so, you know, all of these things that throw up their hands and they just dwell on the past failures of other people who have let them down. We can't do that. And then finally, by way of review, we looked at the fact we need to stop dwelling on the unfavorable circumstances in which we find ourselves, like Samuel did here. I mean, you know, he was in a difficult situation, unfavorable circumstance. Here he anointed Saul, as God said, and then Saul makes a mess of the nation of Israel. And so God says, I've done, I've had it with Saul. And here's Samuel, you know, just finding himself in a situation where he's mourning for Saul, seeing that God has rejected him from reigning over Israel. And so he's just kind of moping around, similar to Elijah that we concluded with last week after he had this great victory at Mount Carmel. And he even beat Ahab in a foot race with his chariot down to the bottom of the mountain. I mean, wow, I can't even imagine. And all these wonderful things. And then Jezebel finds out, you know, about it and says, you know, more so to you, Elijah, than what you've done to my prophets is going to be done to you. And, you know, 10 times more, and you're a dead man. And so what does Elijah do? Rest in the strength of the Lord and trust in the Lord? No, he runs away and hides and says, woe is me. It's better for me to just die. Because, you know, here he just gone through a victory even, and yet Ahab wants his head, and he just goes and says, woe is me, Lord, just take me now. And of course, God's message to Elijah was the same message to Samuel. Stop dwelling on the past. I've got work for you to do. Get to work. Yes, other people are going to let you down. Yes, you're going to find yourself in unfavorable circumstances at times. Yes, it may seem like you're the only one, because everybody else has forsaken you and everybody else has left, and it seems as though you're the one who's dedicated to doing what's right. But stop dwelling on that and get to work. So that's the first thing we notice, that from perspective, we often want to just dwell on the past or those who have hurt us or our circumstances and use that as excuses when God just wants us to get back to work. That's God's perspective. Get back to work. The second thing that we find in verses 2 and 3, we often want to make excuses when life seems difficult and doesn't turn out the way we want. And yet God is just wanting to provide for us. He wants to provide for us, not just for us to say, oh, wow, look at me, but to continue to further his work and do what he wants us to do. Look at verses 2 and 3. Samuel said, how can I go? Think about, like, if God is... God doesn't audibly talk to us today. He literally talks to us through his word. But think about this communication with God and Samuel when God is actually telling Samuel, go do this. I mean, would you say to God, God says, do this. And would you say, like, how can I? You know, I mean, we kind of laugh sometimes at the response. And yet we do the same thing. Because God tells us in his word, here's what I expect of you. Here is how you can get to know me better. Here's how you can get to know what I would have you to do. And yet life gets difficult and circumstances get difficult. And then we say, how can I, Lord? And he's saying, well, I'm just telling you here what to do, to walk with me. Anyway, Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And so the Lord said, take an ephah with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Call Jesse to the sacrifice. I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Why do we make excuses? Why do we make excuses when... Again, we're considering these things, God's perspective. First of all, I think we often make excuses as to why we're not pressing forward, moving forward with the Lord as we need to because of fear. And that's what Samuel was doing here. He was making an excuse because of fear. He was afraid for his life if he follows God's command. Now, it's not too often that we know what's right and, you know, we're afraid for our life. you know, if we do what's right. And this is a situation in which Samuel found himself. But he was making an excuse here. Lord, I mean, Lord, okay, you tell me to do this. How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. If Saul hears that you've rejected him from being king, and I'm sent to go anoint another king of Israel, he is going to be so mad. Samuel had a good assessment of Saul's character. I mean, Samuel understood. He's not just going to say, well, you know, let's agree to disagree. You know, I think I should be king, and you think someone else should be king. And so, you know, let's just go our separate ways and see how it happens. Samuel knew that Saul would kill him. I mean, that was Saul. I mean, that was Saul's temperament, character, demeanor. He was afraid for his life if he followed God's command. And we bring it home today, and we consider that so often we're fearful of what others will think of us. If we follow God's word and view life through his perspective rather than our own, we think, what are other people going to think of me? What are other people going to think of me if I believe this according to God's word, or if I take action according to God's word, or if I talk to somebody about the Lord according to God's word? What are they going to think of me? I'm fearful, just like Samuel. Yet in reality, we need to be like Paul. Turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians 2. We need to be like the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says, he talks about how he entered into the Thessalonian with the believers and planted the church, and it wasn't in vain, and they suffered shamefully at Philippi, and you know, and he says, but as verse 4, First Thessalonians 2, 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Paul is saying there was something entrusted to us that's not even ours in the first place. It's God's, the good news, the gospel. And just as God allowed us to be entrusted, to be put in trust with this gospel, this is how we came in unto you. We declared to you the good news. The good news that it's all about Jesus Christ. Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul in the chapter before that talked about how the Thessalonians believed the incredible gospel, the truth, the wonderful message that it's nothing of their own, it's nothing they could do. It's by believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ that they become new creatures in Christ. And so Paul says, that's the gospel. We are put in trust with that, and that's what we speak. Notice the latter part of the verse, though. Not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. We didn't come in and tell you what you wanted to hear, you Thessalonians. Well, try harder. You know, do more things. Just kind of, you know, work out however you think you need to appease your gods. You know, all of these things. Paul comes in and says, hey, we are entrusted with the good news, salvation by grace through faith, plus nothing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are entrusted with this good news, and that's what we're speaking. That's what we're saying. Not as pleasing men, but God. God's the one who trieth our hearts. God is the one who knows our hearts. He knows. And so, you know, we need to be like the Apostle Paul. Rather than make excuses because of fear, well, I can't take a stand on this, and I can't believe this, and I can't, you know, because what are other people going to think of me? Like Samuel, we need to be like Paul. He says, hey, you know what? God's the one whom we answer to. He's the one who tries our hearts. And people are going to get mad at me. People may not like me, which Paul certainly found that to be the case in his life and ministry at times. I mean, Paul said at one time, no man stood with me. When, you know, Alexander the coppersmith, that's the context. He did me much evil. The Lord rewarded him according to works. And my first answer, no man stood with me. It's like, here's Alexander the coppersmith, you know, stirring up everybody against Paul. And Paul says, no, nobody stood with me except the Lord. And so we're going to find ourselves maybe in that situation sometimes. And yet we can't make excuses due to fear. This is what Samuel did. He made an excuse. How can I go, Lord? If I do what you tell me to do, Saul's just going to kill me. So we want to make excuses because of fear. There's another reason often we want to make excuses, and that is because of laziness. You know, sometimes maybe we're not fearful. We're just straight out lazy. I just don't feel like it. You know, it's too much effort to obey God. It's too much effort. You know, I just, it's a lot easier for me to just stay in my rut and my routine, and it's too much work to do the right thing. It's too much work. It's going to cause me a lot of discomfort. I know I shouldn't be in this crowd, or I know I shouldn't be in this situation, or maybe even in this church, but it's going to really affect me a lot, and I'm just a lot more comfortable for me to just stay put rather than obey God. Laziness. Or maybe it takes away from what Pastor Gary calls his me time, you know, me time. I just want to make sure I have all my me time. I don't want to have to go out and interact with people or talk to people and build up. It's just about me. I got to have my popcorn at, you know, night and just sit back and with Parmesan, right? So I just use that term because that was his term. No, I mean, we need to stop making excuses because of laziness. We need to do what God calls us to do. Don't make excuses because of fear. Don't make excuses because of laziness or you know, it's going to affect or you know, eat into my time. At other times, we want to make excuses because of disobedience. We just want to rationalize our behavior and our sin. Like Saul, turn back to chapter 15. Look at chapter 15 in verse 20. We're familiar with this. I mean, everybody is very familiar about, you know, Saul and supposed to, you know, smite the Amalekites. And so he doesn't do a complete job. God told him, this is what you need to do. And he has his own idea of how to go about defeating the Amalekites. And so in chapter 15, beginning verse 20, God tells Samuel to go to Saul and confront him. So Saul said unto Samuel, after Samuel said, have you obeyed the Lord? Did you kill all the Amalekites and everything just like God commanded you to do? And so Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Okay, right there we have there's a problem because he says, I utterly destroyed them. Oh, but here's the king of the Amalekites. So that's doesn't make logical or rational sense. You can't utterly destroy them while the king's still alive. Well, but the people, he says, but the people, look at this excuse. The people took of the spoil. They took sheep and oxen and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. They did that to sacrifice them to the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying his voice, the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. Now, remember it's already been, I think, a year or two ago. We went through the book of Malachi, and what were the people doing? They were offering the sacrifices. But were they obeying the Lord inwardly in their heart? Not even close. You know, they were doing, you know, going through, at least some of them, a lot of them, even by then, a lot of their sacrifices have been perverted and, I mean, mixed with paganism, all these things. But they were going through some motions, just like, you know, now Saul makes an excuse. Well, the people, I know God said to, you know, utterly destroy the Amalekites, but oh, here's the king, and the people saved some of the best things to sacrifice unto the one true God. And so Samuel makes it very clear, you know, is hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices is in obeying him. To obey is better than sacrifice and hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion, see, this is Samuel's laying the root of the problem right here at the inside of Saul. The root of the problem internally. Here's Saul's problem, rebellion. For rebellion, this is what Saul's guilty. I mean, what does it mean to rebel? It's to stand against. And he was standing against exactly what God had told him to do, even though outwardly he's, you know, getting some of it done. But rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. You see that? He's making excuses, and he made excuses because of fear. Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin. Turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. We make excuses. We do the same thing. We make excuses when life seems difficult and doesn't turn out the way we want. Here, God just wants us to obey him. He will provide, and yet we make excuses because of fear, because of laziness, or because of disobedience. What I mean is we rationalize our sin. Or, Lord, I know you said this, but wouldn't you rather I have done this? Because I can reach more people if I do it this way, or I can be more effective if I do this, even though you've told me to do this. We make excuses because of disobedience. What we need to remember is that God hates excuses, and he knows the truth of the matter. See, this is the thing. We can fool ourselves even. We can self-rationalize. We can rationalize and self-deceive our own selves and think, well, I know God's word says this is how what I should believe. This is how I need to live. This is what I should do, say, think, whatever. But I can be more effective if I do this. And I'm rationalizing my behavior. I'm rationalizing my actions, whatever they may be. Yet God knows the truth. He knows our real reason for refusing to do what we know is right. He knows. We can't fool God. He has made provision for us to do exactly what he wants us to do, to believe exactly what he wants us to believe, to live out in his strength how he wants us to live. We have everything we need to do that. Saul had everything he needed to do that, but chose to go his own way. Samuel had everything he needed to do that, but you know, Samuel, kind of like us sometimes, is fearful, and he makes excuses, and he kind of mopes around when things don't turn out and go the way you know they should, or whatever it is. We have everything. First of all, God has given us his all-sufficient word. I saw this cartoon just this past week, and the cartoon was someone saying, Lord, please, you know, Lord, give me instruction, give me a message. And then you see out of the clouds this hand comes down with the Bible. Like, I've already given it to you. You have it. I love what Pastor Gary always says. There's more than enough here that would take us a lifetime to even to glean and to grow in and to get to know and learn and understand more and more the word and the will of God for our lives. And we have his all-sufficient word. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about, and you can jot it down. I'm not going to turn there, but the all scripture is not only wise to make the salvation, wise into salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. That's where it starts, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by your pastor's opinion or some kind of, you know, work that you need to do. The word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Oh, and by the way, concerning the word of God, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That's not talking, we've already moved on from salvation. Profitable for doctrine, instruction, correction. I mean, that's growing in the Christian life. That's your Christian life. It's completely sufficient to grow you into the kind of believer maturity that in Christ that God wants you to be. And yet it takes our whole life. It takes a lifetime. Paul, remember the great apostle Paul says, I haven't arrived. I don't claim to have arrived, but we're growing. We are to be growing in what he has told us. We don't need more. We certainly don't need less. We need the whole thing. We don't need more. It's all here. And he's given that to us. As clear as he audibly told Samuel and Saul, here's what you do, here's what you don't do, here, it's all here. It's that clear. But the problem is, well, I know, but, you know, I've got my own things I need to be doing, or I'm fearful of what other people are going to think of me, or, you know, it's just, the Bible says it's going to get harder and harder as time goes on, and so God understands if I slack off a little bit here or there, you know. No. We have, number one, his word, totally sufficient, all sufficient to equip us to be what he wants us to be. And that's what 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14, 15, 16, and 17 tells us, that the man of God, the person, the woman, or the child, whoever, may be perfect, may grow in maturity, truly furnished unto all good works. Do you realize we weren't saved just to go to heaven someday? We were saved to have relationship with God and do good works in the here and now with the time he's given to us. And part of that is being a light in a dark world. Being an ambassador. These are the this is the language of the New Testament for the believer, a light. A light in a dark world, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. An ambassador is someone who represents another nation before another people. That's what an ambassador is, and you want to be a good ambassador. There are good ambassadors and there are bad ambassadors. I'm sure that the United States and other countries have had bad ambassadors to other countries that don't last very long. Well, you offended right off the bat. You know, they didn't accurately represent their nation. We need to be good ambassadors of Jesus Christ, representing him and who he is before a dark world, before the world. So we have his word. Number two, he's given to us the Holy Spirit to empower us and fulfill his word. Because I can't do it. I can't do it on my own without the indwelling Holy Spirit. I can't do it on my own. Romans chapter 15 in verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes to us, now the God of hope. I mean, think of some of these titles sometimes. The God of hope. Again, what is hope in Scripture? Earnest expectation. The dark world has no hope. The world in which we live, those who don't know Jesus Christ have guesses, hope. I mean, hope in the sense of the way we use the word hope. Like, I hope, hopefully this will happen when I die. Hopefully I'm making some kind of connection between me and a God or my God, or I mean, it's in darkness. But God is the God of hope, the one true God of hope. Fill you. He's writing to us. He's writing to believers here. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That's where it starts. The just. Remember Pastor Gary talks about this on Sunday nights. Man, what a great study we've been going through. The just shall live by faith. If you're justified in the sight of God today, are you living by faith? In believing, the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope. You know, even as Christians, if we're not believing God, and here's what I think, here's why, I know I'm getting off here on this, but I don't care. Here's the thing. Christians today, I know Jesus Christ is my Savior, and yet their lives are filled with despair of what's going on around us in the world. Oh no, look what happened here, and look at the bad news here, and look who's running for office here, and look at all the things that are going on around us. It's like woe and despair and you know, no hope. Because we can be believers who know Jesus Christ, but are not believing God, that are not walking by faith, and so we look around at the world and it's like, yeah, it's hopeless. And yet we piously say, oh, we know it'll work out in the end. The Lord will, you know, will be in heaven and all that, and But right now, we should be people of hope. And the only way we can be people of hope in this dark world is by believing. Anyway, so that's why I think so many Christians are so caught up in all the stuff going on today, and they sound hopeless, and they're throwing all their efforts behind trying to reform an unregenerate society, not regenerate an unregenerate society, but reform an unregenerate society. But we read, the God of all hope fill you, believers, with all joy and peace in believing, as you continue to walk by faith, that ye, see the connection, in order to abound in hope, even in this life right now, through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, do we abound in this hope just by, I can do it, you know, like, I muster up enough, I can do it. Think positively, right? Just think positive. That's the way you can abound in hope in this life. All ties together in the Word of God. If we know Jesus Christ as Savior, we abide in him. We fellowship with him. The Spirit teaches us. The Spirit leads. The Spirit allows us, as we believe the Lord and have faith in his Word, to be the kind of people that we need to be in this world. And it's people who abound in hope and have that message to share to a world that's completely void of it. They have, okay, I like to say it this way. I mean, I've said, I don't like to confuse, but they have a lot of hope. The world has a lot of hope, a lot of I hope, you know, but not earnest expectation of truth, the biblical hope. You know, I hope things are going to turn out. I hope I've done enough good. You know, I hope so-and-so gets in office. Like that's going to help and change everything. I hope this happens. I hope that happens. The world has a lot of that. That's not, that's vain and empty and fruitless and futile. Okay, so we often, like Samuel here, we want to make excuses when life is difficult. It doesn't turn out the way we want. And God just wants to provide. He wants to provide for us through his word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to realize that God wants to make provision for us. He wants us to succeed, not fail. God wants us to succeed, not fail. He wants us to be victorious, not defeated. He wants us to be strong. He doesn't want us to be weak. So he's provided everything we need to be victorious and strong. And all of these things in our Christian lives, the problem isn't with him, the problem's with us. Just like Samuel. Oh, man, no, woe is me. Look at the way people are going to view me because I'm the one who anointed Saul. And now God's telling me to go to anoint another king, and I can't do that. Saul's going to kill me. I mean, so we have to understand God's perspective. Get to work. I want you to be successful and victorious, and I want to make provision for you. Stop dwelling on the past. Stop dwelling on your difficult circumstances. The third thing here that we notice in verses 6 and 7 is the result of that is we often judge things by outward appearance, but in reality, God, this is, we're talking about perspective. Remember here, God's perspective, our perspective. We look on the outside, but God judges the heart. So in verse 6, and back in 1 Samuel 16, in verses 6 and 7, came to pass when they were come, he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. I mean, gotta be. This guy looks like a king. And but the Lord said unto Samuel, and I'm glad the Lord just didn't say to Samuel, no, it's not him, keep looking. You know, I'm glad the Lord added a little bit more that we can learn from here. No. Here, let me explain this to you, Samuel. Perspective is everything. Because from your perspective, he looks like he's got to be it. You know, he looks like, you know, Gary. He's like, Gary's kingly. I mean, he carries tall and, you know, kingly, you know. But you know what? God says, don't look on his countenance or on the height of his stature. Because I've refused him. Gary, you know, Gary looks like a king, but God says, no, Gary's not the king. You know, I've refused Gary. No, just kidding, Gary. No, I refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. God uses those whose heart is right, regardless how they may appear on the outside. There are a lot of, let me bring this into the realm of the church. There are a lot of very, very charismatic and leaderly looking preachers and pastors out there who look like, man, I'd love to follow. I'd love to be in this guy's church. I mean, and yet they are void of knowing and communicating the word of God. And there are lots of people out there who are, you know, don't look like somebody maybe you'd want to listen to or follow, and they have hearts for the people of God and faithfulness to God. God uses those whose heart is right, regardless of how they look on the outside. Now, as we find here from David, was David, you know, some, I'm sorry, but was he like an ugly runt? No, David happened to be very appealing on the outside as well. He wasn't some, you know, ugly, you know, little runt. I don't know. Whatever. He wasn't. I mean, but so I'm saying, just because somebody is attractive and looks like they could be a leader doesn't mean they're not. But God, my point is, God's point to Samuel is here, don't be looking just on the outside. That's the context here. God looks, it's a different perspective. The emphasis here is that God is concerned with the heart, and that man's judgment is often clouded, like Samuel's here, because he doesn't see the heart. Jude talks about this in the church today. Jude says there are people that are going to come into the church, And they speak great swelling words. They're very charismatic in their personality, and they're attractive, and they're leaderly, and they come in and they say, listen, and yet they are totally apostate. They are bringing false teaching into the church. They're drawing people to follow them as opposed to the way and the truth of the Lord. And, you know, all of these things. And Jude says, but on the inside, they are empty. They have not the Spirit, Jude says. They're not even, I mean, you know, they look great on the outside. They're very, very charismatic in their personality. They're very attractive. They're very persuasive. Maybe very manipulative. Very, very attractive. But on the inside, it's empty. David didn't look or seem as kingly as Saul, maybe, or even as Eliab, the first one. You know, Samuel and Jesse are looking on the outside in regard to the size or occupation or their age. And remember, you know, Jesse didn't even have David come. He's the youngest. I mean, he's out there with a sheep. He's the, you know, shepherd. I mean, yeah, good-looking little shepherd boy, but I mean, he's a shepherd. He's a young, he's a little, he couldn't be him looking on the outside. Yet God was looking at David's heart. Now, take that back just a little ways to the people of Israel and Saul. Everybody really liked Saul in Israel. I mean, they loved Saul. Yeah, he's our king. And, you know, Saul is, you know, he's a king like all the other nations, like all the other nations have. And they liked him and they lauded Saul and all of that. But God had a real problem with Saul. God knew what was right. And Saul, I mean, Saul knew what was right, but he chose to do otherwise, which means he had a heart problem. Even though on the outside he looked very attractive and kingly. God saw that. God knew that. And those like Samuel who stood on the outside and could see that Saul didn't really have much respect for obeying the word of God. You know, if we're discerning, we could see that. Now we can read the text now and look back and say, yeah, Saul, if we're going to exercise discernment, we could say, Saul was an individual who everybody might have liked him, Israel might have liked him, but we can see his extent of disobedience to God and lack of respect. God calls it rebellion, his rebellious attitude toward God. I don't know during that age, if I was an Israelite there and Saul was my king, I would hope I'd be able to see, I'd be able to exercise discernment and see that, man, this is not a man after God's own heart like David. I'm jumping ahead of myself, but God uses those whose heart is right, regardless of how they look on the outside. You know, so often we use this text, you know, to say it doesn't really matter what you look like on the outside because God looks at the heart. That's not what the text is saying. So we can't throw that out of perspective and say, well, it's okay to look, you know, like the world and like a freak and like, you know, as weird as you can and draw attention to yourself because God knows the heart. I mean, that's not what the text is saying here, okay? The text is saying just make sure that we see things from God's perspective as he sees them, that things aren't always what they seem on the outside from our perspective. God uses those whose heart is right regardless of how they look on the inside. And we find also here that God uses those who are weak and not strong. I mean, I'm sure Eliab could have probably beat David in an arm wrestling match. Brothers, you know, okay, I don't have a brother. I don't know. I used to always beat my sisters in arm wrestling matches, so. But I mean, brothers probably, you know, hey, let's, you know, come on, let's see who's now, you know, champion. All those brothers, there's a bunch of brothers here, you know. Come on, let's see. I would venture to say Eliab and the others could probably, I don't know, maybe the lower, maybe the ones a little bit older than David, maybe he could take them. I don't know, but God uses those who are weak, not strong. David, how could David be the anointed, the one to anoint? He's just a, you know, he's not strong. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you probably know where I'm going with this. And 1 Corinthians, and we got to close this up here real quick, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound or put to shame the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The weak things to put to shame the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, if I was God, all right, if I was God, I would choose the most influential, best-looking movers and shakers and the most powerful and famous and whatever and all these things because they're so awesome and they're so rich and they're so famous and they're so manipulative and they do all these things. And so then everybody would follow them. And right, I mean, this is the way we think from our perspective. In fact, there are college campus ministries that say, target the bigwigs on campus. Evangelism ministries. Don't go out, you know, target the bigwigs. Target the leaders, the football quarterback and the basketball point guard and the ones that everybody, they're the ones that you need to get saved because once you get them saved, everybody will follow after them because they're so popular and everybody likes them. I've heard it. I've heard it personally. God's perspective is totally different than man's because God so loved who? The rich, the powerful, the good-looking, the popular, the famous. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that the rich, the popular, the famous, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is anybody more important than the other in that regard? Is any Christian, you know, is, well, let's leave our King Gary back here. Is Gary, who this, you can picture him being a king. Is he just, you know, so much more important, you know, than anybody? No, we're all, hey, listen, God so loved the world. Nobody is more important. But we find in Scripture that God often uses those who are weak and despised and not strong. God uses those who are weak. It was God who made David what he was. David didn't do it in his own strength. I mean, we think now of David as like the mighty King David. Remember what the people sang, which made Saul so mad at David later on? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. I mean, did David do that in his own? No, God made David what he was. God gets all the credit. 2 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we read in verses 8 and 9, we read, "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheep coat, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and I've cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and I've made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth." I've done it, God said. You didn't do it, David. You didn't do it. God gets all the credit. I have a list here of other weak men who God made into something great for his glory, not because of the weak men. Moses. Remember Moses? Not a good speaker. Not a good speaker. Lord, I can't talk. What about Amos? A shepherd and a sycamore fig farmer. Okay, oh, a farmer and a okay. Amos. Peter. What was Peter described as in the New Testament? An ignorant fisherman. That's just one of those ignorant, he's one of those blue-collar ignorant fishermen. Timothy. A young man who was often despised by those to whom he went to minister. God chose David, and we're done here, but because David was a man after his own heart on the inside, okay? God's perspective, man's perspective. It's time for us to embrace God's perspective of life, circumstances of life, all of these things. Our time is up, but it's something to think about, and we'll jump into something different. Another distinction in Scripture next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us today. I pray that in all things, Lord, you would help us to see things from your perspective rather than our own. Lord, it takes a lifetime to do this. You know, we need to grow and mature in being people who just are faithful to you and see things as you see them, but may we do that. May we grow in that for your glory. Take us and use us as weak vessels, Lord, for your use to shine forth as lights in a dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.